I'm going to jump right into making some things up here on the potter's wheel, and I'll eventually get around to explaining exactly what I'm doing. But in the meantime, we'll read a few verses here, and then we'll pray. And I guess my goal is to get you out of here right around 7 o'clock. So we'll see how that goes. Joshua chapter 1. The context here is Moses has just turned the reins or the leadership over to Joshua. Moses has died, and the Lord says, okay, Joshua, you're taking over. And the conservative estimate is that he's got 2.5 million people that are to be crossing. He's in charge of getting them from one side of the Jordan River into the promised land. And quite an awesome responsibility. So that's the context. Here in verse 1 of Joshua 1, the Bible says, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the day you've given us. Thank you for your kindness and your grace and your mercy. Lord, thank you for this perfect Bible that you've left us with, Lord, that we can know about more about you and exactly what you expect from us during the days of our salvation. So, Lord, I pray that you'll help me tonight to say only those things that are right and that are pleasing, Lord. And I pray that the souls that are in this room this evening, that, Lord, that you will minister to each and every one of them. Help them to realize that each of us has a specific calling on our lives and a specific way, if not several ways, that you've created us to order the days of our salvation in such a way that we might bring you pleasure. So, Lord, I ask that you'll make these things clear to us and then give us, by your special touch of your grace, Lord, the wisdom to seek out and try to do or perform the doing of those things. We ask it all in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, I don't know if you've ever thought about Moses having that considerable number of, Joshua having that considerable number of people. I'm going to make a handle for this picture, which I was working on earlier this afternoon. I don't know how, I know he hadn't just, it wasn't just people that were crossing the Jordan River. There were all kinds of supplies that they had, maybe livestock, probably wagons, tents, all kinds of stuff that they had. So this is a huge throng of people. And I kind of tried to do the math, and I figured maybe the widest trail that they might have crossed over, I have no idea, this is just a supposition, but let's say they had about 300 people wide, a line of people, maybe 300 across, crossing over. There had to be some limit to how wide that thing could be wherever they chose to cross. But even 300 people would be a very, considering the space between the people and the wagons and the livestock and all of that, if, in fact, it was that wide, that would still, according to my estimate, be a line of about 10 miles long. That you know, because it's hard to think about how big a crowd that actually is. So a huge undertaking. We probably would assume that Joshua had a lot of courage. Maybe God picked him out specifically because we might think, because Joshua is such a courageous person. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I don't think Joshua had any more courage than anybody in this room. I think Joshua was shaped for courage. And we'll get into that in a minute. But I want to say this, and I'll get back to this in a while too. God is in the shaping business. And because he's in the shaping business, you and I need to be in the serving business. And I'll make that clearer as we go on. But look down in verse 6, Joshua 1:6. You know, If Joshua was already courageous, why did the Lord tell him in verse 6, be strong and of good courage? Look down in verse 7. The Lord says it to him again. He says, only be thou strong and very courageous. And then he says it to again in verse 9. He says, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. And if that wasn't enough, the people of Israel, the nation there, the Israelites, they kind of are chanting back in unison to Joshua at the end of verse 18, and they're telling Joshua, only be strong and of a good courage. Now, I look up those words courage in our King James Bible, and they're not used that many times. The word courage and forms of it, like courageous, are only used, I think I got the note here, looks like they're used about 26 times in our Bible. And the interesting fact is that the first eight times those words are used, the very first of eight times out of the only 26 usages, they're all directed at Joshua. Not only the first eight, but 10 of the first 11 times those words are used, they're directed at Joshua. Moses used them first some 40 years before what we're reading about here when Moses was sending out the 12 spies. It just happened to be that Joshua was one of those 12 that went out to spy the land 40 years earlier. Well, not only was Joshua shaped for courage, but I think that's an important attribute that we need to realize that God is probably doing the same thing with the people in this room, myself included. He's shaping us for courage. What am I talking about? Well, depending on what your definition of courage is, I think the Webster's 1828 said it something like this. Courage is to be fearless, to be brave. Okay? Sounds like a pretty good definition. So what am I talking about? I'm talking about maybe God is trying to shape you, shape me, for the courage to do some of the things he created us to do that might please him with the days of our salvation. Things like maybe soul winning. Meaning handing out a gospel tract that might make you uncomfortable. And I think it makes us uncomfortable because we just assume it's going to make the person we're handing it to uncomfortable, right? Well, I don't know why we assume that. Why don't you just think about it? This guy may be a lost soul that had never heard about anything about salvation and just go with that. Forget about what he may or may not make him feel uncomfortable or not. You know, I mean, if you turn on the news, I mean, there's all kinds of things now that, boy, if you make somebody uncomfortable, I mean, we're changing the way we talk. I just heard it on the radio this afternoon. One of the professional basketball teams, I think it was the basketball, it could have been any of the professional sports teams, they are changing the word owner. If you own a professional sports team, they're no longer going to use that word to describe them because that implies ownership of those people. It must make them uncomfortable, I guess. I mean, where does it end? You know, I could say, you know, that gray T-shirt with those green letters, that makes me uncomfortable. So I think you need to change that, brother. Okay? I mean, there's no end to it. It's just silliness. But God wants to get pleasure from our lives, and he's going to shape us to do the things. He's going to give us the courage. He will shape us for the courage to hand out tracts, to go soul winning, whatever that means to you. How about the courage to street preach, to go out on the street? I don't know if you guys do that in an organized fashion or if you do it at all, but it's not something most people enjoy doing. The school I went to, we were trained to try to do that at every opportunity. That doesn't mean you have to be mean or nasty about it. You know, there's a lot of good examples of people street preaching. There's a lot of people have gotten a lot of good results from it. I questioned my first few years at school whether there could possibly any good results come from street preaching. I was looking for an excuse not to do it more than anything. But then it dawned on me something I heard, I think, as a third-year student down there, was that if you want a good way to put down the flesh, go street preaching. Well, I couldn't argue with that, and that's exactly right. I'm not talking, maybe you don't, I've gone to churches where they call it public ministry, and maybe they don't actually preach on the street, and I see nothing wrong with the way they do it. They'll take a good number of their folks, and they'll take hymn books, and they'll assemble on a street square somewhere downtown. They will sing hymns and pass out tracts, And sometimes people hold up scripture signs, but I don't think of that particular church they do that either. But it's very subtle. It's very easy. It's not confrontational. And they get results. People get saved. Why? Because there's a group of Christians that are singing and they're joyful and they're showing that joy to the community. And it's a small town, probably about the size of Lowell here, I would guess. This is Wooster, Ohio, I'm thinking of. And they do it just once a month during the summer months. And you know what? The people see that over and over and they get results from it. So God will shape us for the courage to do those things. Maybe God wants to shape some people in this room tonight to have the courage to help out or start or assist in a ministry at a nursing home or an assisted living facility. In a group of people this size, I know some of you must have relatives in assisted living or a nursing home. And even if you didn't, that's still not a reason not to start or have that kind of ministry. And usually when the church has a ministry like that, you know, it's one guy going. But what a blessing it would be if like five or six people went. And what do those extra five or six people do? They just be there. They help with the singing. They help pass out the songbooks. They help maybe wheel a couple people into the meeting. We've been involved with a few nursing home ministries. And you'd be surprised at some people that have never thought of getting into ministry or doing any type of ministry, how they just seem to blossom. Because they got in ministry, not to do a whole lot, not to do anything supposedly significant, but they just thought maybe they could be a blessing to somebody. And you know what happens invariably? They get a blessing. And that's the way ministry is. If God wants you in a ministry and you allow him to shape you for the courage to actually participate in that ministry, you'll not only be a blessing, you will receive a blessing. How about the courage maybe to have a scripture magnet on your vehicle? I know pastor's got them on his, pretty sure, the ones I've seen. I don't know, but I haven't been in the parking lot. I don't know if you guys do that or not. I know it took me a little while to get used to the idea of having something like that on my car. You ever thought about who gave you the car? Whose car it is? I mean, once you put that on there, you'll forget all about it in about 30 days. But you could continue to be a blessing. Maybe God wants to shape you for the courage to finally start tithing to this church. You know, I hope that's not the case of anybody here. I know Pastor Hoffman a little bit. I know he, by being a Bible believer, he probably has done some messages or partial messages that have to do something about giving. But I also probably know that as a rule, that's not something he harps on all the time. But it's all the counsel of God, and that's his admonition, is to preach all the counsel of God. And you know, if you understand anything about tithing, you realize tithing is a benefit for us. We get the bigger benefit if you learn the principle of tithing, the principle that you cannot outgive God. And whether it's giving your tithe and or faith promise giving or just giving to missions in addition to your tithe, allow God to shape you for the purpose or the courage to do that giving the way he wants you to. You'll come to find out that you will receive the true blessing from that in one way or another. How about, I'll pick on the men a little bit here. How about the courage to be the spiritual leader in your home? You know, that's what God has ordained, that the man be the spiritual leader in the household. I was very guilty of not assuming, not taking that leadership role for way too many years. And my wife and I encountered some great difficulties because of that failure to do that very thing. Well, I want to leave the women out. How about maybe there's women, there's maybe a woman or two in this room tonight that needs to allow the Lord to shape her for the courage to allow her husband to be the spiritual leader in the household. I don't know. I know this. Joshua was shaped for courage. And whether your definition is fearless and brave or something slightly different, we'll get back to that in a minute. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. There's a lot of things God might shape you for the courage to do. Maybe it might be the courage to get disentangled from the affairs of this life. 2 Timothy 2:4, the Bible says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him that hath chosen him to be a soldier." If you want to do something for the Lord, if you want to please the Lord, allow him to shape you for the courage to stay disentangled from the affairs of this life, or get disentangled from the affairs of this life if you're already entangled in them. I know that was one of my serious problems that I had before I went to Bible school. My wife and I were very much entangled with the affairs of this life. You know, I mentioned this last night. I did a little teaching down at Rensselaer, and there's a wonderful word in that 2 Timothy 2:4. If you look at that verse, you'll notice that the word "this" is italicized. And something you won't get out of any of the Greek or Hebrew text, obviously, since that word wasn't there, is the extra meaning that we get because we do have the word "this." So it makes perfect sense without the word "this." No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of life, that he may please him, right? But the difference is, having the word "this," it gives us the idea, okay, don't get entangled with the affairs of this life, but it's okay to get entangled with the affairs of the life to come, right? And we get support for that idea from the Apostle Paul when he said in Colossians that we should set our affection on things above, not on the things of this earth. Jesus Christ said it on the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven because of the moths and the rust and the thieves." He said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth," if I quoted that wrong. So the message is clear. You know, Jesus Christ was asked, Jesus Christ said this in the book of John. He said, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life." And that's what he's talking about. Take your effort, take your time, take your money, take your resources. Instead of worrying about getting a big nest egg for when you might retire someday, how about putting those effort, that resources, into something that has some eternal potential for benefit? Because boy, I know as a young child, I learned a lot about compound interest. And it made me want to save money and not spend money foolishly. But boy, when you think about compound interest, regardless of what the interest rate is, over 30 or 40 years, it's an amazing principle, the way that begins to double and quadruple and times 8 and 16 and so forth. But when you do things that have eternal significance, there is no time limit. So even if the returns are slower, they're forever. So, boy, every little ounce of time, every little penny that you use for eternal significance is going to just turn to some almost immeasurable treasure in the future. A certain man asks Jesus Christ, he doesn't ask him, he makes a statement to Jesus Christ in the book of Luke. He says, "I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And Jesus Christ, who's a great example of someone who's not entangled with the affairs of this life, kind of answers him and says, "Consider the cost." What he actually said is, he says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He's trying to tell him, listen, before you decide to follow me, you better make sure you're not too entangled with the affairs of this life. You better consider the cost. He said, "I don't really have much. And if you're going to follow me, that's the way he wants you. He doesn't want you entangled with the affairs of this life." Think about what a great example Jesus Christ was of someone that had nothing. He was born in a borrowed manger. He preached in a borrowed boat. He entered Jerusalem on the back of a borrowed colt. He had the Last Supper in a borrowed room. They crucified him on a borrowed cross, and then they buried him in a borrowed grave. You know, there's actually a point during his earthly ministry where he needed a coin to kind of make a point, and he actually had to borrow that out of the mouth of a fish. Christ had nothing. You know, the more I think about it, the more I've done this study, the more I think that a better definition of courage is trust in God. That's courage. That's the hallmark of courage. And the reason I like the word trust is it's really like faith in action. I think of trust as putting feet to your faith. And I get that kind of from a little saying I heard. I'd like to attribute to the sayer, but I don't know who said it. But the saying is this. It says, fear knocked at the door, faith answered, and nobody was there. So I think in retrospect, we can back up on my message here a little bit. It might even be better to say that instead of, or as well as saying that God shapes us for courage, we could also say that he shapes us for faith, to be faithful. To be faithful to go soul winning, to be faithful to go street preaching, to be faithful to get involved with a nursing home ministry, or whatever it may be, the tithing or the giving, being the spiritual leader. Maybe it's a question of faith. I mean, I think of guys like we would normally assume are courageous, guys like Gideon's 300, and how they went up against 135,000 Midianites. But the fact of the matter, they just believed in what God said. They had faith. They had faith in Gideon, and Gideon had faith in God. And by default, these men had faith in God. His battle plan was to give him a trumpet, an earthen vessel with a burning light inside of it, and to stand up on the side of the hilltop and break that earthen vessel, expose the light, shout on the trumpet. I mean, blow on the trumpet, shout, sword of the Lord at Gideon. And the whole thing was they didn't deviate from God's plan. They let those Midianites pretty much destroy themselves. And the few that didn't destroy each other, they were tracked down by Gideon's 300 and destroyed as well. Not much different than Elijah when he confronted the 450 Baal worshippers. Just believed in God. That's faith. How about when David took on Goliath? How about when you could go talking about Peter preaching at Pentecost or Stephen in Acts chapter 7? Allowing those men to actually stone him to death and then saying to them, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Wow. These men had faith. We might think it was courage, but I think it's faith. Faith in action. Faith, fear knocked at the door. Faith answered. Nobody was there. It's a question of us allowing God to shape us for that faith, for us to grow in faith. We can do that not just by spending time in God's words, but acknowledging and taking the benefit of what those precious promises that we get that are formed by those words. Precious promises like, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's a precious promise. How about this precious promise, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? That's who we should be looking unto. God leads us to try to do something we think we're incapable of doing. We need to just trust him that he will in fact do it through us if we'll make ourselves available. Joshua is definitely shaped for courage. He's also shaped for companionship. Turn to Joshua 1:5. In Joshua 1:5, the Bible says, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. This is God talking to Joshua. And then he says in the end of verse 5, as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. I mean, that's a principle that's throughout our Bible. What I'm getting at is Joshua was being shaped for companionship. And we think about seeing Jesus one day face to face, and that's all well and good. But he does not want to wait for that companionship. He wants that companionship right now. Just like he had it with Enoch. Just like he had it with Job. Just like he must have had it with Adam in the garden. He wants that with us now. That's why the Bible says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. You know, we should pay special attention to the last words that somebody leaves us with if they're writing something. And in this example, I'm going to thinking specifically of Matthew. The last thing that the apostle Matthew wrote in the book of Matthew is in Matthew 28:20, and he happens to be quoting Christ, and these are the last words he penned. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. at Alway begins the moment of your salvation. He wants to spend time. He wants that close, personal, that daily fellowship with you right now. And one of the things, one of the benefits is that we get this promise from Philippians, where Paul records it for us, saying that he's confident this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a specific reference to the judgment seat of Christ. And he's talking about, you know, when God saved you, he began something in you. Now, I hope I'm not trying to confuse anybody. Your salvation, my salvation, that's not a process. That is a decision. But it just so happens that salvation is the beginning of a process. The salvation experience, once it's complete, once it's real, it begins the process of God being able to sanctify you. And it's through sanctifying you that he shapes you and molds you, eventually conforming us one day to the image of his dear son. But he wants to mold us into that unique individual vessel that he's created us to be, so that we can perform the functions, the little things along the days of our salvation that he's created us to perform. And by doing those things, we will please him. And that's why he created us, to bring himself pleasure. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's what he's talking about. If you're saved, if you're born again, God's got your soul already. However, you and I are in charge of this body of flesh until he calls us home one day. And it's up to us, it's up to our free will to just, hey, turn that over, present it to him, a living sacrifice. All right? Joshua was shaped for courage, he was shaped for companionship. Turn to Joshua 24. Also shaped to be a witness. In Joshua 24, beginning of verse 26, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Verse 27, and Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. Now, there's a great message in there somewhere, but you're not going to get it from me tonight. But I mean, the idea that that stone itself was a witness. But I want to talk about the principle of that stone being a witness. Because earlier in the book of Joshua, it's chapters 3 and 4, you don't have to go there, but that's where Joshua commanded one member from each of the 12 tribes, and he told them to take a stone, each of them gather one stone from the River Jordan, take that stone and pile them up where they were going to spend the evening, the lodging place that night. And that stone was to be a memorial, a witness to generations to come, as well as to themselves. He also, at the same time, Joshua took up 12 stones himself and put them in the midst of the Jordan River, also to be a witness. And the point I'm getting at is Joshua, three times using stones for the purpose of being a witness, is giving us the principle. One of the principles is that you and I have been given a great commission. It's to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to give the gospel to others. The Apostle Paul, when he was giving his personal testimony in front of King Agrippa, he mentioned exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said to him on the road to Damascus. And Jesus Christ said that he appeared unto Paul for this purpose, for him to be both a minister and a witness. Folks, you and I have a lot of examples on how we are supposed to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. in John chapter 6, this is a particular verse, verse 44, which I dare say if you have any Calvinist friends, they probably like to take you to this verse and explain why maybe they're going to tell you how you have no part in anybody's salvation. And I'm going to show you just the opposite. John 6, 44, Jesus Christ said this, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." You say, well, it sounds to me like, what do we have to get involved for? Well, if you're born again, you have God living inside of you. That's the God who's going to draw someone to him through you. Okay? That's our part. That's our responsibility. You know, as children of God, we have a tremendous privilege to be a child of God, but there's a tremendous responsibility that comes with it. And too often times we overlook that responsibility. Joshua was shaped for courage. He was shaped for companionship. He was shaped to be a witness. Turn to Joshua 18. Let's go one more. In Joshua 18, verse 7, the Bible says, "But the Levites shall have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance." The context here is that Joshua is giving out these massive land grants to the 12 tribes. Now, there were he's only giving the land grants to 11 of those 12 tribes. And he's telling the Levites that they have no part among them, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. They are not going to get a land grant. But the fact of the matter is, if they had the Lord for their inheritance, they had the best deal. And that's the same inheritance that you and I have, that potential inheritance. We have the Lord is our inheritance. And the man who has God for his inheritance has everything that God has, which is everything. Not only do we have what God has, but we have, having the source of all things, we have all satisfaction, all pleasing, all delight. We have those things legitimately, purely, and eternally. You've got God living inside of you? Is there anything he can't do through you if he wants to? If you make yourself available to him doing that something through you? You know, speaking of our inheritance, which borders on speaking of our potential rewards, not just the free gift of eternal life and all that comes with that, but think of the things that get in our way. It's been said that man's biggest stumbling block for receiving the real inheritance God would have for him, I'm talking about things above and beyond salvation and eternal life, what gets in man's way is his focus on self. And part of the way that focus on self is manifested is when man is possessive of all things. Are you possessive of the things you have? You know, the Bible says, what does a man have that he hasn't received? We think, well, I worked really hard for whatever I have. Well, who gave you the strength to work hard? Who gave you the health to work hard? Who gave you the job? Who gave you the idea? Who gave you whatever? What does a man have that he hasn't received? Everything comes from God. Every good gift, every perfect gift, according to the Bible, is from above, from the Father of lights. You know, it's been said that a man that focus on self, what am I talking about? I'm talking about self-righteousness, self-pity, self-esteem, self-reliance, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-gratification, on and on. Anything that begins with self. Those things, one at a time, not too strong, not too powerful, but those fine threads of self eventually weave themselves into a veil. And that veil covers our heart. And that veil of self, which just began as fine threads, one upon another, are keeping us from the presence of God, just like Moses had a veil on his face after he came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. He had been so close to God for those 40 days and 40 nights that the children of Israel insisted he put a veil on his face. Joshua, shaped for courage, shaped for companionship, shaped to be a witness, shaped to receive an inheritance. And the last one, Joshua 24 again. Joshua 24, beginning in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. This is Joshua speaking to the gathered people there after they've crossed over the Jordan River. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what it all boils down to. All these God shaping us for courage, shaping us to be a witness, shaping us for companionship, shaping us to receive an inheritance. What he really wants to do is shape us to serve him. I have been making these vessels in front of you, and maybe subliminally, I'm trying to get across the point. You're watching me shape and mold different sizes, some small, some tall, some wide, some narrow, whatever. They're all different. They represent the billions of souls that God has created. I'm talking about humankind since the beginning of Adam. Everyone unique, because that's how God gets pleasure. He doesn't want to make two things identical. Even if there were identical twins, they're slightly different in personality or whatever, because God's going to get different things out of those even identical twins. They are unique. I'm up here shaping these vessels of clay because I want to get some other pictures here. When I mentioned to you at the beginning, God is in the shaping business, and that's why you and I need to be in the serving business. Because how is he going to shape you? Just like a potter shapes clay on a wheel, if you've been paying attention whatsoever, you notice that I'm never shaping anything when the wheel isn't moving. I might stop the wheel, but I don't just start trying to shape it when it's not spinning. So you and I have number one obligation is to be available. We need to be on the wheel if he's going to shape us. And then when the wheel is moving and he can begin to shape us, we need to be available for that. That's a picture of us serving him. Because what God is going to do, he's going to push us, pull us, prod us, propel us somehow into some act of service on his behalf so that he can shape the hearts of someone we're trying to be served through him, right? But at the same time that he's trying to do something through that person we're trying to serve, he's trying to shape us further to serve him better so that he can shape us some more so that we can serve him better. It's a never-ending cycle, and I guess it's just this simple. That's a potter's wheel. It goes round and round and round. As you and I step out in faith and make ourselves available to serve him, he will shape us as we're doing that act of service. He's not only shaping us, but he's shaping the ones we're serving, so that he can further serve him better, because now he's shaped us a little better, so we can do a slightly different job, maybe a better job. And then he's going to continue to serve him so he can shape us further and serve him better and shape us further, and it's a never-ending round and round and round. The clay has to be on the wheel. That's a picture of you and I being available. We have to be stepping out in service. That's a picture of the shaping that's going on. As the wheel is turning, as you're doing something, not standing still, as you're doing something, God is going to shape you further. And then the other third dimension, if you've been paying attention, I'm continually using water. The water is necessary for the process. For a potter, I'd say all kinds of things about water. But I will tell you this, the clay will only get hard, or starts to get hard, if you stop applying water to it. As far so it can remain soft, it needs a constant exposure to water. To be shaped on the potter's wheel effectively, the potter has to keep that clay lubricated. In one respect, it wouldn't be totally wrong to say that the potter never even touches the clay. It's the water that's really touching the clay. That's kind of the conduit between God the Father and us. It's the water. And I'm talking about the water of the Word of God. You and I need a constant exposure to this so that we can be effective, so that He can be effective in the shaping and molding process. For us to remain clean, we need continual exposure to these words. God doesn't use dirty things. So I could take that in all different respects. But how about you just learn and pay attention to what we've seen here so far? God is in the shaping business. You and I need to be in the serving business. It means get out there and don't say, I'm unprepared. It's just the opposite. Of course you're unprepared. But step out in faith and do the best you can, because when you do, God can begin to shape you so that you can serve Him better next time, and then He will shape you further, and it's a never-ending process. It's a choice we make. If you want to please the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to be prepared to stand before Him one day at the judgment seat of Christ, we need to be thinking about ways we can serve Him. And if you prayerfully consider, ask the Lord, Lord, help me to be sensitive to the opportunities to serve You, I dare say not more than a few moments would go by before He'll give you an opportunity to do something to serve Him. I'm talking about having a kind word, you know, a word fitly spoken. I'm talking about writing someone a letter, making a phone call. I'm talking about doing one of these things, about having those tracts in your pocket or purse so you can hand them out just to a random stranger, inviting someone to this church, someone that maybe doesn't even know why they should come to a church. They don't have to know. Invite them. Tell them, hey, the Bible's kind of interesting. Come hear what my pastor has to say about it. Tell them you like going to church. Tell them, be that witness. Use your personal testimony. Fulfill the Great Commission. God will give you ample opportunity, and He'll give you ample opportunity to please Him. Step out in service and allow Him to shape you. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time You've given us. And Lord, I pray that we take this message to heart. Lord, we sure do love You, and we appreciate Your long-suffering toward us. And I know there's often times in my own life, Lord, where I've totally neglected the opportunities to serve You the way I should have. Lord, I pray You'd help me to do better. Help me to be a better servant for Your honor and glory. Help me to be used by You to bear fruit. But Lord, whatever it may be, help me be sensitive to the opportunities You give to serve, that we might give You the opportunities to shape us to be better servants. We ask it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Brother Hoffman.